Go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Our scripture reading will be Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. This will be the word that we'll preach on this morning. God's holy word says, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat.' And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, the Savior who, as we just sang about, for whom nothing is impossible. And that's what we see in a passage like this, of this miraculous multiplication. We thank you that we can come to you because there is nothing that is too hard or too difficult or impossible for you. Father, we do pray for the children's ministry that we just got to hear about from Josh. Father, I thank you that there are so many in this body who are jumping in to disciple the next generation. I pray for our kids. Lord, we want salvation for them. I pray for families and for their discipleship in the homes as they invest in their kids spiritually. Father, please supply every need that our churches and our families have as we try to pass on the faith to this next generation. Father, we do pray for Operation Christmas Child. We thank you for the good work that they are doing in getting the gospel to children and families all over the world. I pray for the boxes we'll be returning and sending, Lord, that you will use this for real gospel impact among the nations. Father, I pray for our church as we move to 2 services. Lord, please lead us and guide us through this. Keep us united, striving side by side together for the gospel, keeping our focus on you. We do pray that we would continue to be able to make a gospel impact here in Blount County. Father, I thank you for just what you're doing in the life of our church. I thank you recently for the marriage of 2 of our members, Isaac and Lauren Fritz. I pray your blessings on this young couple and their future marriage. Father, I pray for Travis Roberts, for his family, for Stacy, for Luke, for Callie, and the loss of his dad. Father, I pray that you will be with them and comfort them in their grief and in their loss. Father, as we come to the preaching of your word now, I pray that you would illuminate, shine your light into the darkness of our minds and our hearts, that we would see the light of the glory of Christ. So please lead us now, we ask, and we pray, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Amen. I'm sure you're familiar with the phrase, "history repeats itself." I prefer Mark Twain's twist on that phrase. History doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes. I think that's exactly what we see happening in the person of Jesus. In the Old Testament, we get introduced to so many people and places and events, and then Jesus comes along and he repeats those same patterns. He echoes those same themes that we have been seeing already. So much of the life of Jesus is suspiciously similar to the narratives that we've heard earlier in the biblical storyline. The big word for this is typology. That is, Jesus does the same type of thing that was typical of those who came before him. For example, in his wilderness temptation, Jesus is like a new Adam. In his triumphal entry, he's like a new Solomon. In his cleansing of the temple, he's like a new Aaron, the priest. In his 3 days in the heart of the earth, he's like a new Jonah. And in his resurrection and ascension, he's like a new King David. And in this passage, in Mark chapter 6, in Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, we see that while history doesn't repeat itself, it definitely rhymes. We're seeing here the rhyme scheme of redemptive history playing itself out in the person of Jesus. So we'll walk through this miracle, this feeding of the 5,000, looking at two major themes. We'll see that the real Jesus is the God who frees us, and he's the God who feeds us. Jesus is the God who frees us, and he's the God who feeds us. Let's look first at Jesus as the God who sets us free. Now, to catch us up to speed in the Gospel of Mark, earlier in this chapter, Jesus, he sent his disciples out on a short-term mission. Then there was an interlude about John the Baptist and Herod that we saw last week. And now the disciples are returning from that short-term mission. And like always, the crowds wouldn't leave them alone. So Jesus and the disciples, they get into a boat. They're going on a little retreat out in the middle of nowhere. They're getting away. The crowds, they ended up tagging along. And they actually beat them to the destination. But Jesus wasn't frustrated. He still had compassion on them. He took this as an opportunity to teach the crowds. As it got later in the day, there was a problem. There's a whole lot of people. There's very little food. There's very little money. And they are in the middle of nowhere. So Jesus, in typical Jesus fashion, takes what little food that they have, and he multiplies it to such degree that they even have leftovers. Now on the surface, even though this is an astounding miracle, this could look like just yet another miracle story that kind of blends in with all the other miracles that we read about in the life of Jesus. It could almost get lost in the shuffle as we read through Mark. But when we place this smaller story in the context of God's larger story, when we're trying to listen to the rhyme scheme of redemption, we'll start to see this glorious truth that Jesus, he isn't just multiplying bread here. He's doing something much bigger. He is bringing about a new exodus. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know that the Exodus was the greatest event in the entire Old Testament. It was the defining moment of salvation for the people of Israel. They had been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years when God raised up Moses to lead them out into freedom. God brought down plague after plague after plague down upon the Egyptians, and he redeemed his people through the blood of the Passover lamb. Miraculously, the Lord parted the Red Sea. He led Israel through on dry land, and then he crashed those waters back down upon Pharaoh and his chariots. The Lord led Israel personally by pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He gave them his law on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. He brought them out into the wilderness where he fed them with manna, bread that would fall from the sky each day. And after 40 years of wandering in that wilderness, he finally led his people into the promised land of Canaan. So that's the Exodus story in a nutshell. But what's the connection to this account in Mark chapter 6? And why is that connection significant? Well, we see the connection between the two stories in some of the smaller details in the narrative. Some big ones, but also some of the smaller ones. And remember, even the most small detail can be very, very significant. So let's just pay some close attention and make some observations. This story is set in a desolate place. In other words, a wilderness. This is the same type of location that the Israelites were brought to as they left Egypt in the Exodus. In verse 34, it says that Jesus had compassion on the crowds because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And that is a direct reference to Moses' words in Numbers 27:17. When Moses was talking about his future replacement as the leader of Israel, he said this, "Who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd?" Moses, he was a teacher of the law. In verse 34, Jesus began to teach them many things. Verse 44 tells us that there were 5,000 men at this miraculous event. It specifically records the men, not including the women and the children, which, first of all, means this was an even bigger miracle, maybe 10 to 20,000 people. That's 20,000 can fill the Thompson Bowling Arena in Knoxville. So this is huge numbers of people. But that's exactly the way that Exodus 12, verse 37, records the amount of the Israelites who left Egypt. It says there were 600,000 men besides women and children. In verse 40 of Mark 6, the people were organized in groups of 50s and hundreds, which is exactly the same way that Moses organized the Israelites in Exodus 18:21. Jesus miraculously feeds the hungry people with bread, just as the Lord miraculously fed Israel with bread from heaven, manna, in the wilderness. Did you notice how many baskets of leftovers they had? 12. Do you remember how many tribes of Israel there are that came out of Egypt? 12. Every detail in this story is showing that something bigger is going on here. It's showing that Jesus is doing this whole Exodus thing over again in a new and better way. Jesus is reenacting and revamping and remixing and recapitulating that old story of deliverance in the new work that he's come to do. So there's more than meets the eye in this miracle story. Jesus is giving us a living illustration of the ultimate mission that he has come to pursue and accomplish. The gospel message is a message of the new Exodus. It's the good news that Jesus has brought the Exodus 2.0. He's the greater Moses who came to set his people free, to liberate us from all the powers that enslave us. In Christ, we are set free from the slave masters of sin and Satan, death and hell. Christ is the true Passover lamb who was slain for us. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. The judgment that should have fallen on us because of our sin fell on Christ as our Passover lamb, as our substitute, so that the wrath of God could now pass over us. In the Exodus, the ninth plague of darkness was followed by the tenth plague of death. And at the cross, for 3 hours in the middle of the day, darkness covered the land, followed by what? The death of the firstborn son. Just like the Lord rescued Israel by crushing Pharaoh, so Jesus has rescued us by crushing the head of that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Just as Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, so now we pass through the waters of baptism. Just as the Lord spread a table for them in the wilderness, now he feeds us spiritually every week at the Lord's table. And as he ultimately led Israel into the promised land, so one day Jesus will lead us, his people, into the ultimate and final promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. The risen Lord Jesus is the God who frees us. He's the God of the Exodus, come in human flesh to do it again and do it better. So the application this morning is simple. It's not simplistic. It's not easy, but it's simple. If you're a believer in Jesus, I have two words for you. Remember and rejoice. Remember and rejoice. Believer, remember and rejoice in the great salvation that is yours through faith in Jesus Christ. In growth group a few weeks ago, Gavin was talking about his first time in Neyland Stadium for the Vols. And just how excited everyone was, right? I like college football. But what are they excited about? A couple of young guys running around the field after a ball, right? How much more should we get excited about and rejoice in and celebrate over the great redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus? Amen. When Israel got to the other side of the Red Sea, do you remember what they did? They sang. They burst out in loud songs of joy. They danced. They rejoiced. When we think about this new exodus that Christ has accomplished for us, our hearts should leap for joy. We were on the path to death and hell, and we've been rescued. We have been redeemed. We were slaves, and we have been set free. How could we not celebrate? In Isaiah chapter 12, the prophet is envisioning this work of the Messiah to come, and he envisions it as a new exodus. This didn't come out of nowhere. In Isaiah 12:3, the prophet says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Isn't that beautiful? Salvation is like this well that never runs dry that we can go to and draw joy from again and again and again. The gospel is a never-ending, overflowing, all-satisfying source of joy for the believer. But we'll miss that joy if our hearts become forgetful. So the call here is to remember and rejoice. The history of Israel is so tragic precisely because they kept on forgetting what the Lord had done for them. They forgot how he delivered them from Egypt. They forgot how he provided for them in the wilderness. They forgot the steadfast love that he showed them time and time again, despite themselves. The disciples were the same way. Later in Mark chapter 8, Jesus does kind of a sister miracle to this one in the feeding of the 4,000. And afterwards, he asks his disciples this series of questions. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not remember? And do you not, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? See, they remembered the facts. They remembered the numbers of leftover baskets, but they forgot the significance. They missed the point. And if we're honest, we will admit just how often we are just like them. We can't say, oh, stupid Israel, oh, stupid disciples. No, it's stupid me. I forget just as much as they do the goodness of God in my own life. Remember, history doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes. So just like the ancient Israelites, just like the disciples, we need to recognize our own spiritual amnesia that makes us prone to forget what the Lord has done for us. So think about it. When you look around at the tragedies in our world, or the tragedies in your life, are you tempted to forget the goodness of God? When life just isn't going the way you hoped, you feel just sucked into discontentment, are you tempted to forget that the Lord is your shepherd? You shall not want. When life is going great and prosperity makes it easy to ignore and neglect Him, are you tempted to forget that Christ is the greatest treasure of your soul? No comparisons. When you fall into that same besetting sin for the 500th time, you're crushed by a guilty conscience. Are you tempted to forget that from Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace? By nature, every single one of us has spiritual amnesia. We're all prone to forget, which means that all of us need intentional and ongoing reminders that keep our minds and our hearts focused on the Lord instead of just drifting into forgetfulness. Now, I am a very forgetful person. You can just ask my wife. I am very forgetful. So I set reminders on my phone for everything. When to take the trash up to the road. It's getting colder. I will never go outside and start my truck unless I have a reminder. And I'll go out and my windshield is frosted over and I'm mad because it's early in the morning. I have to set reminders for everything because otherwise I'll forget. And in our walk with Christ, we need intentional reminders. We need things built into our lives that will remind us and reorient us back to the Lord Jesus. We do this through Scripture. Now, please don't think that God somehow needs you to read the Bible. God doesn't need you to read the Bible. You need to read the Bible. And He knows you need to read it. You need it like a starving man needs food. So immerse yourself in the Scriptures as a way of daily reminding your heart of who God really is and what He's really done for you and who you really are in Him. And spend time in community with your fellow believers. We need to be stirred up to love and good works, to be reminded not to forget. The reason we gather together in growth groups or Bible studies or one-on-one discipleship or retreats, it's so we can remind each other about what's really true. And Christ, He instituted the sacraments as these God-given reminders. He knows that we're forgetful. This is why I like to encourage you often to remember your baptism, to go back to that public commitment you made, that visual image of the gospel, as an intentional reminder. This is why we take the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Yes. Because again, He knows we're prone to forget. So believer, in light of this new exodus in Christ, in light of the great salvation that He has accomplished for you, remember and rejoice. Remember and rejoice. And if you're not a believer this morning, then I have a slightly different message for you. Also two words. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. To think through this lens of the Exodus, repent and turn away from your slavery. Turn away from your bondage. Don't stay there. Don't live in the prison cell. When Christ came to set you free, don't stay in the wilderness where your soul is starving and thirsting when you can come to Jesus who prepares a table for you. Believe in Him. Trust Him that He came to rescue you, to show you mercy, to set you free. And if you call out to Him, even this morning, you can be covered in the blood of the Lamb. And the wrath of the Holy God can pass over you. Repent and believe in the good news. So Jesus is the God who frees us, the God who accomplishes a new Exodus salvation for His people. But he's also the God who feeds us. Jesus is the God who feeds us. The feeding of the 5,000 isn't just a one-off miracle. As we've seen, this is deeply connected to the story of the Exodus, but it's also deeply connected to just the unfolding flow of biblical revelation, which is just this beautiful, interconnected, overarching story. It's a narrative. One of the huge themes that runs from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, is the theme of feasting. In the very beginning, in the garden, God placed Adam and Eve into a world overflowing with food. God designed us to eat. You know, he could have made it a bland, boring, mechanical thing, just like breathing. In his kindness, he didn't just design us to eat, but to enjoy eating. He crafted a world that was filled with different flavors and textures and aromas. Genesis 2:9 says that the Garden of Eden contained every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. In other words, God gave his people a feast. And yet he also gave them one prohibition, one off-limits sign. They could eat from every tree except one. And you probably know the rest of the story. They ate the forbidden fruit. They lost this fellowship meal with their God in the garden. The rebellious pair, Adam and Eve, were expelled from Eden. They were exiled into the wilderness. But God wasn't done with them. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So as history unfolded, the Lord kept inviting his wayward people to supper. Earlier we talked about the Exodus and the Passover. But that wasn't just a sacrifice, that was a meal. They would kill the spotless lamb. They would place the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, and then they would eat the sacrificial meal together. Yes, God was forgiving their sins and canceling their debts and satisfying his own wrath, but he's also doing more than that. He was inviting his people to a feast, to dine with their God. Then in the barren desert, as the people came out of Egypt, there was no food, there was no water, and the people complained. They grumbled about their hunger and their thirst. And the Lord could have struck them down right then and there for grumbling. They were just redeemed, and now they respond with ingratitude. But instead, the Lord shows them mercy. He feeds them with manna from heaven. When Moses and the elders, they went to the top of Mount Sinai, it says, this is Exodus 24:11, and it is remarkable. They beheld God and ate and drank. The elders of Israel were invited up on this holy mountain to have a face-to-face meal with the Holy One himself. That's a picture of what God's up to, what he's doing. And as that holy God, as he gave them the law, he instituted annual feasts. He literally built table fellowship into the calendar of Israel. There were seven of these yearly feasts. Seven times a year, the people of Israel would gather together to worship the Lord around a table. As the Lord brought them into the land of promise, it's described as a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. Deuteronomy 8 describes it like an all-you-can-eat buffet. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. That's his description. That's the end goal of the Exodus. Centuries later, as the kingdom of Israel gets established, we see King David showing the covenant kindness of the Lord to Mephibosheth. This was a man who was, in the world's eyes, a political enemy of David. He was lame in his feet. He had nothing to offer. But David shows him compassion by inviting him to dine at his table. the king invited this enemy to dine at his royal banqueting table every day. And then the Spirit inspired David to write the Psalter, the songbook of Israel. And he composed songs that went like this. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows, from Psalm 23. Or my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips, from Psalm 63. Or as we heard earlier in our call to worship, from Psalm 36. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. This was the soundtrack of ancient Israel. These were the lyrics that would get stuck in their heads. And as messianic expectations kept growing, prophets like Isaiah envisioned the future of God's people lived under the reign of the Messiah as a feast. Isaiah 25 paints this portrait. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Do you see the contrast there? The Lord has prepared a table for his people to swallow up good things, because the Lord himself is going to swallow up death for us. When the Messiah finally arrives, what do we find him doing? He's eating, right? We've seen this before. Jesus was always either going to a meal, at a meal, or leaving from a meal. He didn't get his reputation as a friend of sinners who eats and drinks with tax collectors for no reason. Jesus was ushering in this great messianic banquet. And our passage in Mark 6 is a prime example of this. Jesus is the Messiah that Isaiah foreshadowed and foretold of. He's the one who's now preparing a table in the wilderness. He's multiplying bread to feed thousands of hungry hearts that have been waiting a long time for him. Jesus is the great host at the great feast, and everyone is invited. And remember, in the ancient world, having a meal was about much more than simply the physical body absorbing sustenance and nutrition. To share a meal with someone was an extremely relational act. It was to accept that person in a deep and personal way into your life. Table fellowship was a sign of close and intimate friendship. So when Jesus invites you to his table, that's a big deal. That's a really big deal. The God of the Bible, the God who's really there, is the God who, in the person of Jesus, wants to draw close to you. He's not the clockmaker God of the deists who just winds up this world like a clock and steps back and leaves it alone, no intervention. No, he's not this cold, aloof deity in the sky. Jesus is the God who feeds us. He's the God who invites us to his table, the God who desires a close, deep, personal relationship with his creation. And that means he wants that relationship with you. We see this on display in Mark 6 as Jesus feeds the 5,000, but we also see it on display as he initially tries to retreat with his disciples. Don't you just love the words of Jesus in verse 31? To his disciples, he says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And of course, this is a real historical moment. It's a real account. Jesus was talking specifically to his 12 disciples. But at the same time, I want you to hear these words as coming from the mouth of Jesus directly to you. This is his heart on display. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. No matter where you're at this morning, Jesus wants you to come to him, to come close to him, to come and spend time with him, to come and get to know him. And this morning, you might feel like you're more in the wilderness than the promised land. You might resonate more with the desolate place than with the land flowing with milk and honey. But the good news is God always meets his people in the wilderness with the exact provisions they need. Psalm 78 talks about Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, and it records this really scoffing question that the Lord's wayward people asked. They said, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" They looked around at that barren wasteland, and they couldn't conceive, they couldn't possibly believe that God would prepare a table for them in such a horrible location. Yet, we get to hear God's response. In his overflowing grace, the Lord responds by doing exactly what they don't think he's going to do. He commanded the skies above, and he opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. So you might look around at your life and think, can the Lord spread a table in this wilderness? Is it even possible for God to meet me in this desolate place? And his answer is yes. Yes, no matter how difficult the circumstances are, no matter how undeserving we are, no matter what we've been through or what we've done, Jesus is the God who feeds us. He's the God who feasts with us. He's the God who wants to draw close to us. And just look at verse 42. As Jesus has multiplied the bread, it says, "And they all ate and were satisfied." Now, there's no doubt many people in this crowd simply enjoyed the free meal. But on a much deeper level, Jesus came so that our souls could feast and find real, true, lasting satisfaction in him. As we read together earlier, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." There's a deeper hunger, there's a deeper thirst, and there's a deeper satisfaction. In John's account of this same miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Again, always missing the point. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Notice he says the bread of heaven. He doesn't say it's an it. He says it's a he. This is pointing to Jesus. So my question to you is this. Christian, are you enjoying the feast? Are you enjoying the feast of communion and fellowship and relationship and closeness and intimacy with the living God? Are you hungry to experience him in a deeper way? Do you find soul satisfaction in him as your greatest treasure, the greatest delicacy of your soul? Are you enjoying the feast? Brother Lawrence, he was a Christian who joined a monastery in the 17th century. And as a monk, he was assigned to kitchen duty. And at first, he struggled with just the menial, mundane tasks of just the same work day in and day out. But things changed when he realized that God isn't just waiting for him in the chapel, but God's actually waiting for him all throughout the day, every day. So he started developing this close relationship with the Lord all the time. He had an ongoing conversation with his Heavenly Father all throughout the day, and that turned even the most mundane tasks into an opportunity for worship. He wrote a book about his experience, and the title really says it all, Practicing the Presence of God. Which means if we're in Christ, God's presence is always with us. But we need to make a practice of remembering it, of remembering Him, of noticing Him, of responding to Him. Again, we can be so forgetful of all the realities that are ours in Christ, including we are now the dwelling place of God. Brother Lawrence, he put it this way. There is not in the world a kind of life more sweet and delightful than that of a continual conversation with God. Those only can comprehend it who practice and experience it. One need not cry out very loudly. He is nearer to us than we think. Christian, that's the kind of life you're invited into. That's the kind of life Christ has accomplished for you. He has removed every barrier between you and Him, between you and the Father. So I ask again, are you enjoying the feast? Are you enjoying this feast of communion and relationship and fellowship with God the Father, Son, and Spirit? If not, let this passage be an encouragement to you. Your Savior prepares a table for you in the wilderness. He's waiting for you in the desolate place. Your soul can feast and be satisfied because Jesus is the God who feeds you. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you're not yet trusting in Jesus as your Savior, then I have good news for you. This invitation really is for all people. This invitation is for you. You're invited to the feast. Jesus has prepared a grand banquet of salvation. He offers it to you and opens it up to you free of charge. In Revelation 19, we get a sneak peek into the end of the story. Guess what we find? We find not just one, but two feasts. But they couldn't be any more different from each other. First, we hear these beautiful words. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the final chapter in the story of redemption, and that goes on forever. Right, those who believe in Christ will feast with Him at His table forever. We will spend eternity going further up and further in to His great love for us. But there's a second feast. One that's not beautiful, but that's grotesque. Revelation 19 describes Jesus, on the one hand, as the royal bridegroom who deeply loves His people. And it describes Him, on the other hand, as the conquering warrior who destroys His enemies. So after describing Jesus' utter defeat of all who reject Him, we hear these words. Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. In this supper, the vultures are gathering around the bones of God's enemies to pick them clean. This is vivid imagery for the two paths that are set before each and every one of us. There's only two possible futures for all of humanity. There's heaven or hell, mercy or judgment, eternal life or eternal death, the resurrection or the judgment, the wedding supper of the Lamb or the grim supper of God's defeated enemies. So this morning, I beg you, I plead with you to accept the invitation of King Jesus. You can begin this personal relationship with Him today. You can begin enjoying the feast and finding satisfaction in Him today, because He's the God who can free you from slavery to sin, and He is the God who can feed you, feed your soul with deep and solid joy. And for us, as believers, as His covenant people, as citizens of the kingdom, we come now to this table of grace. Are you ready? All week as I prepared this sermon, I'm thinking, I cannot wait to take communion with God's people. Everything we've talked about this morning leads us straight here, to the bread and to the cup. Jesus is the God who frees us, the deliverer of this new Exodus, so we can remember and rejoice right now. This is our constant reminder that helps us not to forget all that Christ has done for us. We really do this in remembrance of Him. This table also reminds us that Jesus is the God who feeds us. He is the God who invites us into table fellowship with Himself. He is the one who prepares a table in the wilderness. He's the God who feeds us with His own body and blood, as represented right here. Let's take a moment of silence as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's Supper.